Good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God, and we know, Lord, that it's written for our learning and for our admonition, and we just ask that you'd help us to learn, even from this, these closing words from the Apostle Paul. We pray that you'd help them, Lord, to be real in our lives and in our fellowship here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's Paul's final farewell to the church at Corinth, and he wishes them well, basically. He wants the very best for this church. He spent 13 very difficult chapters dealing with some awful people problems and sin problems and rebellion and all kinds of things. And now he's bringing it to a close, and he says, finally, brethren, farewell. Now, this is a normal way to either greet someone or to say goodbye to them. And the word in the original is rejoice. It's sometimes translated when you, for example, when they saw the Lord on Resurrection Day, they said, hail. And it meant it was a greeting. Here it's included as closing remarks, but the word itself means to rejoice. It's used in 2 John verse 11 where he says not to bid a false teacher Godspeed. Don't say rejoice or be happy or don't rejoice with someone like that. But here, the Apostle Paul was sending his final words of joy to the church at Corinth. It's sort of like saying, be of good cheer. And notice also in verse 11 that he addresses them as brethren. Paul identifies himself with them. Yes, they had a lot of struggles. Yes, they had a lot of problems. But Paul says, we're one brethren. We're one family. They really were family to the Apostle Paul. Even though they accused him of taking more authority to himself than he really had, even though they accused him of being dishonest with a collection of funds, even though they refused to acknowledge God speaking in him, even though they slandered him, Paul said, we are family. And in his closing remarks, he calls them brethren. Paul really believed that these folks were born again. He called them saints. He called them the church of God. He said they were sanctified in Christ Jesus. And now he calls them his family, his brethren. And yet, if you read these two letters addressed to them, they behaved at times like a dysfunctional family, but yet they were genuinely born again. Paul was not ashamed to identify with them. You know what it says in the book of Hebrews? Our Lord was not ashamed to call us brethren either. He identified with us, with all of our failures, with all of our ways in which we come short of His glory. He identified with us. And that's just what Paul is doing with the church at Corinth. He calls them brethren. With all the problems they had in this church, Paul wanted to know that these were family issues, and they needed to be dealt with as a family. So he says, be of good cheer. One of his final words to them. You know, I'm sure there were folks in this church who were kind of discouraged and kind of cast down. And can you imagine all the horrible feelings? Here we are, a group of believers, and someone in our midst has committed incest. There are horrible sins like that taking place with families all joined together. And it produces a lot of hard feelings and friction. Can you imagine all the strife and turmoil that was stirred up in this church because of the alcoholics? Paul said in his first letter, and such were some of you. Some of them were drunkards. They were alcoholics. And evidently they had still not cleansed themselves fully from this because they were coming to the Lord's table drunk. Can you imagine all the hurt feelings and broken relationships that exist when alcoholism, that sin of alcoholism strikes? These believers were so angry at each other that some were taking one another to court. I can well imagine that these folks were sick and tired of the fighting. And no doubt some of them said, I want to quit. And so Paul leaves them with a very carefully chosen farewell. He says, cheer up. He says, rejoice. And not only does he say rejoice in verse 11, but he gives them a second command here, and he says, be perfect. Now, this doesn't mean what it sounds like in English. There's another word that's translated perfect that sometimes means mature. This isn't that word either. The word that Paul chose in verse 11 when it's translated perfect is the verb form of the noun found in verse 9 where he says, this is what I wish for you, even your perfection. And it doesn't mean absolute sinless perfection. Rather, it means to mend together. It's the same word that was used in the Gospels of the disciples. They had to mend their fishing nets. They were torn and they had to mend them. And this is what Paul is wishing for the church at Corinth. He wants them to be mended together. There were tears, there were rips, and he wanted them to be knit together in love. And before, in verse 9, he says, this is my wish for you. I wish perfection. And his wish, obviously, comes in the form of a prayer. But now in verse 11, this isn't just Paul's wish, a prayer for them. Now it's in the form of a command. Now it is in the imperative. Now Paul says, it is your responsibility to make sure that this mending process takes place. It is an imperative. And not only is it an imperative, but the verb is also in the passive. And that indicates something to us, that if this mending was going to take place, it had to take place from an outside source. They couldn't mend themselves, but they could put themselves in a position where the mending process would take place. Only the Lord can do that. And if this mending was really going to take place in the church at Corinth, they needed to be willing to submit, willing to bow, willing to bend, willing to do what God's word says. And as they were putting themselves in that position of submission to authority, to submission to the word of God, then God would work in them. You see, these folks needed to be willing to change. And that's what this command implies. Be perfect. They needed a yielded heart. You see, their hearts were not yet fully surrendered to Christ, or at least many of them. And so far, what we've seen in these two epistles is that because of their unyielded heart, because they were holding back, they wouldn't surrender to the Lord, they were hindering what God wanted to do in their lives. Turn to Psalm 78. You know, this is a common occurrence. We see the same thing in Israel's history. Psalm 78, in verse 40. Here Asaph writes of the heart condition of the children of Israel in their wilderness wanderings, Psalm 78 and verse 40. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted the Lord, and they limited the Holy One of Israel. Their behavior limited an omnipotent God. God had all power, he has all capacity, he can do anything, but it's possible for us to limit what he's able to do in our lives. And the way that the children of Israel hindered God was their murmuring, disgruntled spirit. They complained about everything. There wasn't enough water, there wasn't enough food, it was too long of a journey, and all kinds of things. And as a result, if you look down in verse 59, says, and when God heard this, he was greatly wroth, and he greatly abhorred Israel. God was not happy with their complaining. God was angry. In fact, God says he abhorred them. That means almost like he hated them. He hated what was taking place in the children of Israel. You see, what God really wanted to do was lead them through the wilderness, a very short journey into the promised land. It didn't have to take 40 long years, but because of their stiff-necked, rebellious spirit and their unwillingness to surrender to the Lord, it took them 40 years. It was just a little over a week's journey to get into the promised land. But they limited what God wanted to do, what God was willing to do. You see, our God is a good shepherd. He wants to lead us into green pastures. He wants to bring us beside the still waters. But we have to follow. And if we don't follow, we are limiting what God wants to do in our lives. Now turn back to 2 Corinthians 13. When Paul tells the believers at Corinth to be perfect or to be mended together, it was an imperative. They had to do it. It was their responsibility. It was a passive. God was the one that would actually mend them together, but they had to put their heart in a position where God wasn't limited or restricted. And thirdly, this is a present tense verb. So Paul is telling the believers at Corinth that they needed to put their heart in that soft, tender, supple, surrendered attitude and keep it there. It speaks of continuous action. And so what Paul was telling the believers at Corinth, this is one of his final words to them. I want you to get mended together and stay mended together and keep your heart pure. Keep your heart tender and responsive. Be perfect. And you know, the place where that kind of mending takes place is when we're surrendered to Christ. It's when that branch is abiding in the vine and all the nutrients of the vine are flowing through the branch. That's where this restoration is going to take place. That's the position, the condition rather, in which we're going to be mended together. If we break away, if we're rebellious or stubborn, then we are limiting what God wants to do. So Paul's word of exhortation for the Corinthians was that they be perfect or perfectly joined together, as it's translated elsewhere. Thirdly, in verse 11, Paul tells them to be of good comfort. He wanted them to be encouraged. It means almost to put your arm around somebody and encourage them. You know, this is how Paul exhorted the believers in this church. He says, I beseech you in the gentleness and meekness of Christ. And now as he closes the epistle, he had just told them, I don't want to come to you with a club or a rod, and, you know, throw my weight around as an apostle. He says, rather, I want you to be comforted. He wanted to encourage them. He was ready to use the rod if necessary, but he really didn't want to. What their hearts really needed was encouragement and comfort. You know, about a year had gone by since his first letter. And think of all the horrible sins that church was involved in. With all the division, with all the strife, with all the hatred, with all the anger, with all the brokenheartedness. You know, that had been going on for at least a year. Now, it obviously went on sometime before the first letter was written, or Paul wouldn't have known about it. So it's well over a year that all of these situations were festering in this church. And, you know, that can really take its toll on someone. Paul knew that what these folks needed was comfort. Turn to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 14. Here Solomon says, the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit, who can bear? It's unbearable. Paul knew that after a year, well over a year, it may have been a couple of years, this church had been going through turmoil and strife and anger and division and contention and bitterness, and that takes its toll on individuals. And a wounded spirit is an unbearable thing. It can't go on forever like that. And that's what Solomon tells us here in verse 14. He says, the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity. You know, when you're sick, when your body is sick, with a good attitude, with a good spirit, you can make it through that sickness. But when your attitude, when your spirit is wounded, you don't have any support whatsoever. A wounded spirit just is not able to bear itself up. It's the spirit that keeps us going. It's that a godly attitude that is that enables us to endure through all the strife and affliction and the physical infirmity that we bear. And so the heart, the spirit, that inner attitude is so essential. And when that's wounded, life is unbearable. And Paul knew that the church at Corinth was in danger because of all the strife and division that they were dealing with. And I think that's why he begins his second epistle by pointing them to the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You see, the body in Corinth needed to be involved in restoration. They needed to be exhorting one another. They needed to be comforting one another. They needed for the healing process to take place. And so Paul beseeches them. He beseeches them to confirm their love toward that one who had gone astray. He beseeches them to mend up all of the division and the contention. And they really needed to be comforted. Now go back to 2 Corinthians 13 again. Look at his next exhortation. They needed to rejoice. They needed to be mended together. They needed to be of good comfort and encouraged. And next he says in verse 11, to be of one mind. Literally, this means to be of the same mind. And it's pretty obvious why he ends his second epistle with this, because they weren't of the same mind. They had all kinds of differing views, all kinds of opinions floating around in that church. Go back to his first epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." You see, he began his first epistle with the same exhortations that he uses at the end of his second epistle. And he says, be perfectly joined together. Be perfect. Be perfected. And he says, and have the same mind. And why does he have to write this? Look at verse 11. "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you that saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ, is Christ divided?" Yeah, there was division in this church, and what they really needed was to change their attitudes. They really needed to change their minds. There were wounded, broken spirits that just couldn't go on like that forever. And so Paul's final exhortation to them was to change, to be mended, to change your mind and have one mind and one heart. Look in the same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 18, Paul wrote to this group and he told them God's purpose in allowing division. You know, I wish God wouldn't allow division in the local church, but he does. And he has a purpose for it. He has a reason for it. And he tells us what that reason is in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 11, 18. "But first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." Paul had heard reports about the church at Corinth, and he says, "And I partly believe these reports." Now, he only heard one side of the story, obviously. He hadn't heard from the Corinthians. And so he wasn't going to jump on the bandwagon, but he said evidently he had good reason to believe that part of it might be true. He says, "I partly believe this." You know, when you hear the story, sometimes people tend to exaggerate. And so Paul says, "I'm hearing all of these accusations about what's going on in the church at Corinth," and he had some good reason to believe that some of these things were true. And then he says in verse 19, "For there must be heresies among you." Boy, I wish that verse was not in Scripture. He says, it's necessary. It's necessary for division to arise among believers. And here's why. That they which are reproved may be made manifest among you. Paul had heard about the division, and now he says, well, it's going to happen, it's bound to happen. In fact, it's necessary, it has to happen at times. And he uses a word here for heresy that means a divisive spirit. Robert Grimacki, in his commentary on this passage, said that this concept of a heresy or a sect was given to a group that was committed to a certain opinion or belief. And that's what they had in Corinth. Everybody had their own opinions. Some had the opinion that, why, I'm of Peter. Some had the opinion, why, I'm of Paul. And I'm sure that all of these little groups polarized around different issues and all the rest. And there were too many opinions in that church. And Paul says, well, that had to happen eventually. There must be heresies among you. It is inevitable for division to arise. And here's why, God says, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. In other words, God allows division to show who is and who is not willing to submit to the truth. When a problem carries on and on, and division arises and problems arise in the church, as time goes on, it becomes easier and easier to distinguish the true from the false. It's sort of like God allows the fire to be applied to us. And when the fire is applied to us, the dross floats to the surface. It wasn't easy to see when it was all mingled together with the silver. But when the dross, the useless part, floats to the surface, then the separation takes place. And it has to be that way if you're going to end up with purified silver. One man wrote, "Evil helps manifest good." And I suppose you could liken this to a beautiful gem. If you really want to accentuate a beautiful gem, you don't put it next to 500 other beautiful diamonds. You put it next to a piece of black velvet where all of the colors of light will sparkle off it. That dark setting accentuates the beauty of that precious gem. And Paul is saying, in a very real sense, division just has to come. It's bound to come. It must be that that heresies will arise from among you to show who is and who is not following the Lord. You know, if we're going to be self-willed, if we're going to be rebellious, if we want to maintain a divisive spirit, eventually it is going to be very clear what we're all about. And that's what Paul is saying here. Those in the church at Corinth, some were clinging to a false doctrine, and they were becoming divisive. Some were becoming disgruntled over the leadership, and they were becoming divisive. And there were all these little groups forming. And eventually, those who want to cling to their own opinions will eventually drift away from the body and say, "I have my cause. I'm justified in what I'm doing because I'm of Paul, or I'm of Peter." And others will say, "Well, I'm of Christ." And it is division, and it is evil, and eventually God uses it to separate the wheat from the chaff, the dross from the silver. Paul knew the potential danger of division that existed in the church at Corinth. Here were false teachers coming in, stirring up all of this. And so Paul gives them one final plea, and he says, "Please be of the same mind." Now, how can believers, Greeks and Jews, all different backgrounds, how can they all have the same mind? Well, turn to Philippians chapter 2. It's okay to have different opinions on issues, but it's not okay to have a different mindset. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 5, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In fact, much of this chapter describes the mind, or perhaps we use the word today, the mindset, or the attitude, or the spirit of the Lord Jesus. And what is this mindset? What is the mind of Christ that every one of us are commanded to have here? Well, he says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Here's the mindset of Christ. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. This is the mind of Christ. It is an attitude, a selfless, humble attitude that wants to put others first. And you know what that does to division? It absolutely destroys it. If you have the mind of Christ, there's no possible way there can be strife and contention. It's the death knell for division. And so what Paul wanted for the church at Corinth was just this. Be like Jesus. Have his attitude, his mindset. Allow Christ and his word to dominate our thinking. Instead of maintaining all of their division by allowing the opinions of men to rule, let God's word rule. It's really as simple as that. Doesn't matter how you think it should be done, or how I think it should be done, or what my opinion is, or what your opinion is. What does the Bible say? Here's the mind of Christ. That ends all controversy. Or it ought to. And that's what Paul is challenging the Corinthians with. We need to have God's mind on these issues, not my opinion, but God's mind. And you know, if we're all determined to have that attitude, that mindset, the mind of Christ, then we are safe from division and contention. Oh, there'll be differences of opinion. But differences of opinion doesn't necessarily lead to strife and contention. Not when the mind of Christ is at work. You see, the mind of Christ would have cured all the problems of division and division at Corinth and in Salem Bible Church and in anywhere where the mind of Christ is manifested. Contention will disappear. You see, Solomon said, only by pride cometh contention. When there's contention, somebody has a proud, arrogant spirit. But when we manifest the mind of Christ, that humble, selfless attitude, contention disappears. So back in 2 Corinthians 13, Paul's final exhortations for the church at Corinth was, he says, rejoice or farewell. He wanted them to have joy. He wanted them to be mended together. He said, be perfect. He wanted them to be comforted. And he wanted them to have the same mind. And he also says, live in peace. Cultivate peace among you. Be in harmony. Paul is commanding the believers at Corinth who have been divided and who did not share the same mind to bury their old grievances and live together in peace. Paul says to the church in Rome, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, it's not always possible to live peaceably with all men. But how much lies in us? How much power do we have in carrying this out? We have the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We ought to be able to manifest the mind of Christ and live at peace. You see, peace is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And when our hearts are yielded, when our hearts are tender, the fruit of the Spirit is going to be peace. We're going to have peace in our heart. And when we have a whole group of folks who are yielded to the Lord and surrendered to Christ and our hearts are yielded to the Holy Spirit, He is going to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, and peace. And this is all Paul wanted for the Corinthians. You see, it wasn't do this and do that. Rather, what Paul wanted for them was to experience the joy of knowing the Lord. because of their rebellion, because of their sin, because of their pride, they weren't enjoying the abundant life. And that's really what Paul wanted them to do, to enjoy it. If only they would surrender to the Holy Spirit, they could enjoy a life of love, joy, and peace, rather than strife, division, and contention. And he also says in verse 12, greet one another with an holy kiss. This was the customary greeting in that culture in that day. In fact, it still is in some countries. You see, when our president goes to Russia or some of the eastern countries, individuals of the same sex kiss each other on both sides of the cheek. And that was a custom in the day when this was written. It was common for believers to do that. It was basically the same meaning. We would say, have a warm handshake. I like what Charles Hodges said about this in his commentary. He said, Christians should express their mutual love in a way that is sanctioned by the age and community in which they live. Men don't kiss men on the cheek in our culture. They shouldn't. But the intent of this passage is that we're to greet one another warmly and genuinely, and we do it with a hearty handshake. But notice that Paul says that it's to be a holy kiss. This was their custom. You give them a kiss on both cheeks. But imagine that taking place in Corinth, the hypocrisy. I mean, that was customary. When you saw someone, that's what you did. And evidently, that's what they were doing in Corinth, too. And yet, here were people that had grievances. They had anger in their heart. They were divided. They were taking each other to court. Some of them, evidently, must have hated each other. And, oh, yes, let me give you my little kiss. It was very much like the kiss of Judas when he kissed the Lord Jesus. It was pure, unadulterated hypocrisy. And so what Paul is encouraging the folks at Corinth to do is, sure, greet one another, but not with hypocrisy. Don't give them a big warm hug and a kiss externally and have hatred and bitterness and resentment and anger and an unforgiving spirit on your inside. What hypocrisy! And it's also possible that they could be kissing one another with impure thoughts in their mind, especially members of the opposite sex. So Paul says, be careful in this greeting, which was customary in their culture. Make sure it's holy. And then he says at the end of verse 11, and I love this part, he says, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Now, this is the only place in the Bible where God is called the God of love. It says elsewhere that God is love, and it says several times that he's the God of peace, he's the God of comfort, but here he is called the God of love. And what Paul tells the Corinthian believers is that when they're willing to do what God has exhorted them to do, then God will be with them. If they're willing to be united together, to be mended together, then God will be with them. If they're willing to comfort one another, then God will be with them. If they're willing to have the same mind, to manifest that selfless, humble mind of Christ, then God will be with them. If they're willing to live together in peace, then God will be with them. And the obvious implication is that if they don't straighten these divisions out, and if they go on with this bitterness and contention and grudges and all the rest, if they go on with this, God won't be with them. In fact, God will be against them. And that's what Paul really didn't want to happen. He didn't want to come there with a rod. He didn't want them to know God as a stern disciplinarian. Rather, he wanted them to know the Lord as the God of love and the God of peace. But it was up to them whether they would repent of their attitudes and change their ways. You see, when we're willing to do what God wants us to do, God will be with us in a very special way. Now, he always dwells in us if we're born again. But that doesn't mean he's on our side. God is against us, and he stands opposed to us when our attitude isn't right, or when our actions aren't right, or when our words aren't right. God stands opposed to us, and he chastens us. He disciplines us. So Paul challenges them here. If peace and reconciliation and restoration was really their goal, then God will be with you. And you know what it means if God's with us? He'll give us everything we need to make those amends. He'll give us all the strength and all the grace to deal with the hurt feelings and the bitterness. If God is with us by his grace and his power, all of the problems at Rome can be resolved, and all the problems in my life and your life can be resolved. But it boils down to, is our heart willing to surrender? If they refuse, if they want to cling to their hypocrisy and to their divisions and their anger and their bitterness, then they are going to discover, perhaps like Ananias and Sapphira, perhaps in some supernatural way, we don't know, but they were going to discover that God was not for them, but against them. He was their disciplinarian. But that's not what Paul wants for them. That's not what God wanted either. You see, Jesus died for these folks, and they were genuinely born again. And it was a disgrace that they wouldn't make things right, and they wouldn't deal with these issues. And now Paul is just praying and hoping, and his final exhortation to them was, deal with it, and God will be with you. You see, God is sufficient to heal all the sores and the open wounds that had been festering for a couple of years now in Corinth. God is able. God is sufficient. But they had to deal with the heart. Keep your heart with all diligence. You know, that's what Christianity is all about. That's the battle, our heart. If we can keep things right there, confess our sin, keep it tender and responsive and surrender to the Lord, God can do mighty things in our midst. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul. We thank you for his love for you and his love for the church at Corinth and how he so longed to see them straighten out the problems and division and strife and sin and false doctrine. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to follow these principles in our lives and in our fellowship here. We pray, Lord, that we would be willing to be of one mind, that we would be willing to demonstrate the mind of Christ in our lives, that we would be willing to live at peace one with another. And Father, we thank you that when that's the case, we can know that you're with us in a very special way. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.